You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him. Let's denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame?
Welcome, friends who have joined us today. It's great to have you here. Really glad to have you partnering with us and helping us as we do that village training and apprentice thing. That's awesome. How about I pray and we'll have a look at that again, rather intense passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together for the glory of your Son. Please help us to think your way about your world. Please help what we read in Jeremiah, when we hear you speak, when we read it, please help that to cut to our hearts and transform our lives so that we're different people as a result. Thank you that we can read your Hansard, that we know your mind. Please make us more and more like Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. Friends, life is a little bit like a roller coaster ride, isn't it? I remember when I was 20 years old back in 1990, and I used to look at 50-year-olds, and I used to look at people like my father, Malcolm Farlett. I used to look at people like my footy coach, Jeff Locock. I used to look at my pastor, Peter Adam, and think to myself, gee, I'm 20 now, can't wait to be 50, because when you get to 50, I reckon things just must get a bit more steady. This emotional roller coaster ride must flatten out. You must get to the point where you just don't worry about what people think anywhere near as much. You don't get impacted. You don't go up and down depending on the circumstances of life as much. You're self-assured. I can't wait to get to 50. And now that I am almost 50 years old, I realise that the 50-year-olds back in 1990 were on a roller coaster ride just like everyone else. They were all struggling to get through life, to keep their heads above water. They were all people who had the responsibility of others in their leadership. And therefore, they struggled with self-confidence. They struggled with assurance. They struggled with negative thoughts in the night. They struggled with how to weigh up the criticism of people as they levelled it toward them. Life's an emotional rollercoaster ride. So how do you deal with that? How do we navigate the way forward? How do we endure? Well, the world does provide some good advice. There's some great advice out there. So Mark Twain is a writer from the 1800s, and he's got a great bit of advice for life. He says, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and to remove all doubt. great bit of advice. That's from a bit further away, but there's the modern motivational speaker who says, don't stare up the steps, step up the stairs. And they say, if you're not part of the solution, mate, you're part of the problem. And if you're not living on the edge, you're taking up too much space. There's a whole stack. And then you have the more sedate motivational stuff or wisdom that perhaps comes from a New York artist, a person like Woody Allen, where Woody Allen says 80% of success is just showing up. And if you mark the church roll, you would agree with that very much. But the idea there is, if you want to be a good sibling or you want to be a good Sparky or a good member of the sports team, well, just rock up to your brother's birthday. Rock up to the work site. Go to netball training. 80% of success is just turning up. Then there's other helpful bits of advice. There's a sheet of paper that I've left on your chair, which I really like. It's wisdom from the world. It's about identifying and changing unhelpful thinking styles. I really like that bit of paper. It's not a Christian thing. And I've laminated it and I put it in my bag and I pull it out every now and then when I find myself doing, you know, catastrophizing or some other hard to say word. And I find it really helpful. Now, they're great things, but is there more? Is there additional help we can glean from God, from the scriptures, that will help us not to just survive life, but to thrive in life? Are there resources, tools and help that God has provided that can help us better understand this emotional roller coaster ride called life? Well, there is, and we see those resources, tools and helps used in action when we look at the life of Jeremiah the prophet. Because in the second half of Jeremiah 20, we can see that this 50-year-old man, this middle-aged man, is really struggling. This amazing man, this man of God, believe it or not, is on an emotional roller coaster ride. So let's have a look at his journey and let's see what tips we can glean to make sure we, like him, endure. Let's look at Jeremiah's highs and lows. Please look at sentence 7 following with me. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. What's happening here? He seems really down. Now, what's happened in the first 6 sentences of chapter 20? Does anyone remember what happened last night? Just a quick summary. Anyone want to yell it out? Yeah, beaten, put in the stocks overnight. The guy's been, you know, tied to something and just a whooshka. He's been given heaps. How much time has passed between sentence 6 and sentence 7? Well, we don't know for sure, but he's got to convalesce after this. He's got to recover. And I suspect he probably had a couple of options. Barak was his scribe and best friend. He probably was the person who pulled him down from the stocks and worked out how we're going to get this guy to recover from these horrendous wounds. He could have gone to Anathoth, which is his hometown, which is about 4 or 5 kilometres away to the north of Jerusalem. That would have been one option. But if you've got those kind of injuries, you don't want to be sitting on a horse-drawn cart and travelling through a valley and up the other side. I suspect he found lodgings, or Barak found lodgings for him in Jerusalem, and that's where he went to recover. While he's recovering, he's probably writhing in agony for a long, long time, and he's gone there to get his wounds disinfected and bandaged and have salves put on them and stuff like that. So did the complaints of sentence 7 happen hours after the events of the Benjamin Gate, or did they happen days later? I'm not dead sure. Perhaps both. The text doesn't tell us. But whatever the case, when he does start to speak sentence 7, he's really struggling. Look at what he's saying. Look at what he's saying to God, sentence 7. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. Please notice, friends, he's not having a crack at Pashur, the bloke who smote him, or his detractors. He's having a go at God himself. That's pretty intense, isn't it? He's claiming that God deceived him. that God overpowered him, that God coerced him, that God promised one thing and gave him another. But can I suggest to you, he's speaking the words of a man with selective amnesia. He's speaking the words of a person who's revised history. Why do I say that? Well, let me take you back to the start of the book of Jeremiah, to his ordination service. If you turn to chapter 1, and it'll also come up on the screen, in chapter 1 we see what happens when he's appointed or called by God or summoned to God's service in sentences 7 to 10. Jeremiah recounts the events back in chapter 1 in the first person. He says, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you,' declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth and said to me, 'I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.'" So what's going on here? Well, in chapter 20, Jeremiah claims that he was tricked into being a prophet of doom. But what we can see there in chapter 1 is it's pretty clear that being a prophet of doom was part and parcel of the deal. How do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of Jeremiah having revised history? Well, I suspect what Jeremiah did at the time of his ordination is did what 29-year-old blokes do and look for the ambition and the opportunity and the positives in the ordination service. Perhaps he liked some parts of the ordination service a bit more than the others. I reckon he might have been thinking to himself, "Ooh, I get to be God's mouthpiece. I have his words in my mouth. Ooh, I get to be appointed over nations and kingdoms." He might have thought to himself, "Ooh, I get to make a difference when I stand and speak in front of crowds and give messages and get the acclaim of men as I do things and preach messages where I build and plant things." I suspect Jeremiah might have thought that he'd be speaking great and inspiring messages that received the applause of men, but perhaps paid a little less attention at the time to the flip side of the coin. See, in chapter 20, he's accusing God of deceiving him. And do you notice why he thought he was deceiving him? Sentence 7, "I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction." He's saying, "I'm finding life really hard because I'm continually communicating an uproot, tear down, destroy and overthrow message. And as a result, there are no accolades. There's not even a place for me in the Jewish Temple Hall of Fame. There's not even apathy toward me. There's just people who hate me. I'm ridiculed all day long." And that's a very long day in the summer solstice in Jerusalem. It goes from 5:37 a.m. to 7:47 p.m. That's a long day. The prophet is finding it really hard. But the question lingers: did God deceive Jeremiah? No, he didn't. Jeremiah just had selective memory. In chapter 1, God was very clear. He said, "Say whatever I command you," and that can fall into two categories. One, you'll say things that uproot and tear down, destroy and overthrow, or you'll say things that build and plant. He'd forgotten that he had to do the first one. He'd focused on the positive facets of being God's prophet. He'd forgotten about the brutality of the other side of the coin. Interestingly, leading God's people in the 21st century is exactly the same, isn't it? If you read the pastoral letters at the end of the New Testament about doing ministry, you see the two sides of the coin all the time. Now, one of the examples is Titus chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul tells Titus what it is that the elders he appoints are meant to do. What are the elders meant to do? Well, they must, chapter 1, sentence 9, they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that They can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Bible study group leaders, children's pastors, senior ministers, ministry apprentices, youth group leaders in 2019 have to hold firmly to the gospel, the trustworthy message, so that they can do two things: encourage those in sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The coin called leading God's people always has two sides to it. It always has teach the truth and refute error. It always does. God did not deceive Jeremiah. Jeremiah deceived Jeremiah. Now, I just want to pause for a second and bring a sheet of paper to your attention. This blue sheet of paper that hopefully you got on your chair. I love handouts and filling stuff in and graphs and pictures. And you might have noticed it. I don't know. But what I want you to do with that bit of paper is, it's called Jeremiah's Emotional Rollercoaster Ride. And the goal of the tool is to record Jeremiah's emotions for each section of chapter 20. And so the way it works is like this. You circle whatever number you think most appropriately describes Jeremiah's emotions in that little section. So if you think he's really sad, then you circle 1. And if you think he's really happy, you circle 5 or whatever one it is. And then once you've given that section a score, what you do is you turn it over to page 2, and then you put a dot in whatever's the appropriate box in that table at the bottom of page 2. And then at the end, we're going to sort of join the dots and see how things travel. So make sure you give a score to those first few verses, and we won't spend quite so long on the next one, so in case you're one of those time management people. Well, does his mood change after the first half of sentence 8? Let's read on. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long, but if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. It's a little bit like he's come to his senses a bit. He says, the word of the Lord, or the WhatsApp messages that have come from God in heaven, are in his heart like a fire. They're like a fire in his bones. He can't keep it in. I remember in December 2000, I went to King George V Hospital in Newtown or Camperdown, and I went to visit my wife after the birth of Isabella. And as I was walking up to this maternity ward, the glass doors opened and a 30-year-old, I think he was Turkish guy, came bursting out of the doors yelling, I'm a father, I'm a father, I'm a father. And he was carrying this basket. It was so beautiful. He's a big, tough, you know, dude. And he walked up and just hugged me, and I'm a hugger, so that was fine by me. And then he had Turkish delights, and he had Romeo and Juliet cigars from Cuba, and I can't remember which one he gave me, but he gave me a present, then looked over my shoulder and saw somebody else and said, I'm a father, I'm a father, and he took off. It was fantastic. He had this beautiful news in his heart. This message that was shut up in his bones, and he just had to let it out. That's exactly what's happening to Jeremiah. It's very interesting, isn't it? In sentences 7 and 8, he's sad because he gets mocked for proclaiming God's words, but in sentence 9, I cannot hold it in. It's interesting, that fascinating conundrum, isn't it? Grab out your roller coaster ride sheet again, and how would you plot Jeremiah's emotion in this section, in the second half of 8 and sentence 9? Don't forget to plot it on the back as well. So here is Jeremiah as his welts heal on his back. Where does his mind go next? I don't know if you realise, but in the book of Jeremiah, he utters 6 complaints against God, or what the theologians technically call confessions. This is the 6th one in the book, and it's the last one, and it's the most emotional of all of the complaints in the whole of the book of Jeremiah. And look at what he says, sentence 10 following. I hear many whispering, terror on every side, denouncing, denouncing. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived and we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. He's being mocked. People have given him a nickname, terror on every side. It's four words that he has constantly been saying for the last 21 years. It's a little bit like it's a nickname, a little bit like calling someone Chicken Little because they're constantly saying that the sky is going to fall in. And who's making fun of you? Did you notice many people, sentence 10, and all his friends, sentence 10. But we sort of think to ourselves, is that just an exaggeration? Is his down mood actually causing him to paint a picture that's worse than it really is? Are there really scores of people wanting to take revenge on him? Are all his peeps, are all his homies really against him? Well, yes. Because according to Jeremiah 11, sentence 21, therefore this is what the Lord says about the people of Anathoth who are threatening to kill you, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Does anyone know what Anathoth is to Jeremiah? It's his hometown. It's like me going back to Albury and people there saying to me, you speak, mate, and you're dead. It's really heavy stuff. Again, grab your sheet and plot the emotion of Jeremiah on that part of the passage, on sentence 10. Let's keep listening to Jeremiah, the prophet of God. What does Jeremiah say next after pondering how much his own people hate him? What does he say next after pondering his persecutors, those who are closest to him as persecutors? Sentences 11 to 13. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonour will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. How do you think he's feeling now? There seems to be a change again, doesn't it? Sentences 7 to 10 seem to be he's suffering eye disease. I am deceived. I am weary. I cry out. I hear whispering. But in sentence 11, his focus shifts. In sentence 11, he starts with the word but. There's a contrast. There's a change of topic. And you see how the focus in the section is different. Sentence 11, but the Lord is with me, a mighty warrior. Sentence 12, O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous. Sentence 13, sing to the Lord. It's exciting, isn't it? You really feel the shift. Jeremiah is breaking out in song. He's sort of got the, you know, bit of the... He's got the balalaika out. He's, you know, things have changed. It's amazing what's happening in this passage, isn't it? He's signing up for Australia. He's got talent now. Like, it's just what's happening. Again, plot the emotion there, because that one's got to be a five, doesn't it? You know, he's soaring. And you and I think to ourselves, oh, you ripper, finally. Perhaps everything's going to be better. Jeremiah's come to his senses. Hopefully it's going to be all uphill from now on. Perhaps the words of 11 to 13 are uttered at enough time distance from what happened with Pashur that everything's going to be okay. Perhaps Jeremiah needs less of this stuff, Panadeen Fort. Perhaps the welts and stripes are healing nicely on his back. Perhaps there's a little bit less fuzziness in his head from the pain. But please look at these final sentences in the chapter. Let's listen to sentences 14 to 18. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry of cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb? To see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame. See, I was hoping the black dog of depression had left Jeremiah, but did you notice it hasn't? Just drink that in, that 14 to 18. Cursed be the day I was born, sentence 14. Cursed be my mother's obstetrician, sentence 15. Why did I ever come out of the womb, sentence 18. It's pretty real, isn't it? Again, I'd love you to plot the emotional thermometer next to that section. Make sure you turn over to the second page and put the dot in the right place in the table. Because now that we've gone through the passage, you can see where the dots all end up and you can join the dots and see what's going on. I don't know what yours look like. You perhaps show the person next to you. That's what mine look like. Looks like something from Luna Park. Well, where do we go from here, friends? We started out with a question. How do we endure the emotional roller coaster ride, which is life? And a roller coaster ride, which I think is actually has greater highs and deeper lows when someone's doing gospel ministry, because there are certain pressures that go with that that don't happen for people who don't have those pressures. What tips or helps can we glean from looking at the life of Jeremiah? Well, I reckon there are heaps, but I just want to limit it to four. You've got three on your outline. I've just added one in between the outline getting printed and today. The first one is pray ugly prayers. Please note that in all his stress and strain, Jeremiah prays. And he prays heartfelt, gritty, gnarly prayers. Some would say ungodly prayers. He accuses God of deceiving him. But please notice he's connecting relationally with his spiritual old man, with his heavenly father. And it's great that he says what he really thinks, because do you think God is surprised that he's praying the prayers that he's praying? God knows his thoughts before him. There's a beautiful verse in Exodus 33:11 that says, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one would speak with a friend." And from what Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, because we have the Holy Spirit permanently dwelling in our hearts, we in many ways are far closer to God than Moses ever was. So what's your dirty, ugly prayer that you need to pray to God? Apprentices. What are some of your ugly prayers? Might be one like this. God, why did you give me such a dysfunctional family to grow up in? Why couldn't I have grown up in a solid Christian family like the other apprentice I'm training alongside at church? Amy's parents pray for her daily. Amy's parents arrange fantastic free holidays for her and any friends she wants to bring along. My parents oppose my ministry apprenticeship at every turn, and the thought of going away with them on holidays just sucks every piece of marrow out of my bones. Why, God, did you give me such a dysfunctional family? Well, you might pray a prayer like this. Why do my friends treat me differently since I gave up occupational therapy to do a ministry apprenticeship? I mean, I've heard on the grapevine, a little birdie told me, that I haven't been invited to this year's Australia Day barbecue because people feel like I'll be a bit more judgmental because I'm like a church staff member now. Well, maybe you pray this. Lord, I hate Sebastian Weaver. Why did you put him in my year 6 scripture class? He wrecks everything. He undermines me. He runs around. He makes me look like a fool in front of the class teacher who's doing work at the back of the room. He's 11 years old and he makes my life hell. He questions everything that I do. I hate him, Lord. Get rid of Sebastian Weaver. Or perhaps trainers, you've got some ugly, dirty prayers. Gritty ones, gnarly ones. You've been out of theological college and you've got to the stage where you're training an apprentice and, you know, perhaps you're 50, 60 years old. Perhaps you've got prayers like this. Lord, why am I not more esteemed by others for my skill as a preacher? I work hard at the New Testament passages from the original Greek. I work hard at knowing God, knowing the text and understanding the idols of today's society. Yet whenever I go to conferences run by Katoomba, the Geneva Push, the Gospel Coalition Australia, MTS, they have preachers that are just, well, they're like Swiss cheese. I could drive a bus through the holes in their biblical logic. Why doesn't anyone appreciate me? Or you might have another ugly prayer.
God, why did you give me a child with Asperger's? This kid's mind, God, is going a million miles an hour. When I put them to bed each night, they think every bump in the night is an ISIS terrorist coming through the room. How on earth did they ever hear about ISIS? And they don't go to sleep until 11, and then when they wake at 5 a.m, bing, they're awake. I'm in a suburb, Lord, with 55% of the population, migrants from China and India. The gospel work that needs to be done is incredible, but you put this kid in my house and I can't get it done. Well, you deceived me, Lord. I thought pastoring a church was where you went in and there was a group of people who believed in Jesus and trusted the word of God and were sort of with you. But I did a survey at the end of 2018 and found out that 55% of my population, or my church population, voted yes in the postal vote. Not the majority. And you gave them to me as a congregation. You deceived me. That's not what I signed up for. What are your dirty, ugly prayers? We've all got dirty, ugly prayers. Can I encourage you, like Jeremiah, pray them to the Lord as one speaks to a friend. Tip number two. So tip number one, pray ugly prayers. Tip number two, focus on the Lord. Jeremiah's anxiety, confusion, despair and depression seem to evaporate when he dwells on the character of the Lord. He worries about his own personal safety, which is no wonder after the gangland bashing that he's just received. But in sentence 11, he remembers, notice, that the Lord is a mighty warrior. Do you see the consequence of that? He remembers the Lord's a mighty warrior. Can a mighty warrior like the Lord defeat Pashur and stop him from tying Jeremiah to the stocks and whipping and stripping the skin off his back? Yes, the Lord can do that. The Lord's a mighty warrior. Why didn't the Lord do that? It's because the Lord is sovereign. And if the Lord didn't stop that, then there's a reason that the Lord allowed that to happen, because the Lord has a greater purpose in mind than preserving Jeremiah from pain. Can you see how when you focus on the Lord, things change? Sentence 13, give praise to the Lord. Why? Because he rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. When Jeremiah focuses on the character of God, his eyes are lifted and he's reminded of who it is that he serves, that this is the one who's not a tyrant, that this is the bloke who cares about the horrendous injustices that are heaped upon widows and orphans in Jerusalem in 605 AD. By who? By the religious elite who've just flogged him in the stocks. So when he remembers that's the Lord he trusts in, who fights for them, then it makes sense of the persecution that's just happened. That his speaking is for a cause that is right and true. Tip three, let the word out. Jeremiah, despite the trials, still lets the word out. Do you notice when people get under stress and persecution, they often stop the word? Let the word out. Ministry can have a lot of stresses and strains, but there are few better balms for the soul than seeing salvation reach the ears of people. Let the word out. Don't do less, with caveats. Let the word out. And tip number four, be thankful in trials. Granted, Jeremiah wasn't thankful all the time, but when his focus moved from himself to the Lord, there was a major mood swing. When he stopped saying I and started saying the Lord, his spirits lifted. Kirsty Bucknell serves as a member of the MTS board. She's an organisational psychologist, and she trains Christian leaders in resilience. And she says that thankfulness is a key thing for endurance, for resilience. Let me share with you what she said. She said, if you write down three things you're grateful for or went well every day, then the following will happen. After 21 days, you rewire the brain to scan for the positive. That is, you're 7 times more likely to notice positive things happening around you. And after 42 days, levels of depression, anxiety decrease and the levels of well-being increase. Interesting, eh? be thankful in trials. Well, friends, as we finish up, how do we endure as followers of Christ? How do we endure as leaders of God's people? How do we endure as apprentices and as trainers? How do we cope with the emotional roller coaster of life, whether we're 25, 55, or 75? Well, firstly, it's good to be reminded that if you're on an emotional roller coaster ride, congratulations, you're absolutely normal. Everyone is. What do we learn from the prophet Jeremiah as he lives life on that roller coaster? What does he do to deal with the excruciating pain coupled with the excruciating persecution? Well, he prays ugly prayers. He focuses on the Lord. He continues to let the word out. And he's thankful in trials. Dear Father, help us to pray ugly prayers, to focus on you, to keep sharing your word with others, and to keep being thankful. Give us power to do that by the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' glory. And the congregation said, Amen.